Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. As we continue our series in the parables, Luke chapter 10, we're going to begin by reading our text, beginning in verse 25 and reading down through verse 37. Luke 10, 25, and reading through verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's imagine a scenario, sort of an American Pilgrim's Progress story, if you will. And it could still happen. It does still happen. Let's imagine that an individual who is lost in America today, who has an awakened conscience, they've become maybe aware of their sinfulness, maybe aware that there's a God in heaven who might hear and forgive, maybe aware that perhaps there's a way out, if they only knew the way. Now imagine that particular person left on a journey seeking spiritual help, like the main character of Pilgrim's Progress, whose name was Christian, having no idea where to start. And let's suppose that that person thinks they might find the answer by going to some of the oldest and most respected churches in the greatest cities of America. So let's suppose they might visit the National Cathedral in our nation's capital, where many presidents once sat. Or let's suppose they went to New York City and visited some of the great religious edifices there, St. Patrick's Cathedral, or the Church of St. John the Divine, or the Riverside Church, where the renowned Harry Emerson Fosdick, that heretic, was the pastor for many years. Or perhaps the Crystal Cathedral in California, where Robert Schuller, that heretic, once held audiences spellbound with his lofty rhetoric. Maybe they'd visit some of our once famous seminaries, our once strong seminaries in some cases, seminaries of higher learning, Harvard Seminary, Yale Seminary, Princeton, Union Theological Seminary. Now, the sad fact is, if you were thinking along with me, you're aware that even though some of those places were perhaps strong at one time, many of them were built on lies from the beginning, and you know that a seeking sinner would find little truth and little solace in those places. They'd find the pride of man lifted to the clouds, but they'd find little knowledge of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who resisted the Nazis and just before World War II ended, he was killed by them. He spent half a year at Union Seminary in New York City, and this is what he wrote. He said, "There is no theology here. They talk a blue streak without the slightest substantive foundation and with no evidence of any criterion. The students are completely clueless with respect to what dogmatics is really about. They are unfamiliar with even the most basic questions. They become intoxicated with liberal and humanistic phrases. They laugh at the fundamentalists, and yet basically they're not even up to their level." Now, I say this to give you maybe a modern parallel to the place that was going to be Jesus' greatest opposition. I'm speaking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem made claim to the greatest religious knowledge in the world. And yet, as you know, it was the epicenter of Israel's spiritual pride. It was a city that would later be symbolically characterized, I believe, in Revelation chapter 11 as, and I'm quoting Revelation 11:8, "the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now, when Jesus met with the opposition of religious authority, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers, these were men who thought high thoughts. These were the men who represented Jerusalem. They thought high thoughts, complex thoughts, intellectual thoughts. But their knowledge provided little help and no salvation for the sins of the people whose souls were supposed to be under their care. In the words of Bonhoeffer, they were intoxicated with themselves. And they were unfamiliar with even the most basic questions. That's why Jesus to them was nothing more than, as they called him, a wine-bibber, a servant of Beelzebub, one who was born of fornication, one who was unqualified. And that's why I've called today's message on the Good Samaritan assistance from an unlikely source. Here's the summary of the message. And this is a message I've thought about and studied and searched out for quite a while, and that's why I've taken a while to get to it. Here's the summary. In the story of the Good Samaritan, which was given in response to a lawyer's challenge regarding how he might attain eternal life, Jesus presents essential gospel truths in relation to himself. Now, I'm going to fill in the details of this as we go through the message, and probably relevant thoughts comes towards the end of the message. But those essential gospel truths that Jesus is going to present in the gospel or in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the first one is what I would call the grief of the gospel. And I use the word grief in the sense of Isaiah 53 and verse 4. You don't need to look it up. You're very familiar with it. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says that surely he has borne our griefs. In other words, he's borne our malady, our sin disease, and he has carried our sorrows. So the first essential gospel truth that Jesus is going to get across in the parable of the Good Samaritan is the fact that God requires of us perfect obedience to a law that we cannot keep. A law that man cannot keep. Notice again the introduction to the parable beginning in verse 25. A certain lawyer came and stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now you would think that any good soul winner would pull out his four gospel truths, his little gospel tract, and present those three or four gospel truths, get him to pray a prayer, and welcome him into the family of God. But Jesus didn't do that. He said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And this man answers with an answer that is a perfect answer. Verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you can't do that. You need the gospel. No, Jesus didn't say that. He said, okay, do it. Do it and you will live. Now, the lawyers of Jesus' day were the ones who were charged with studying and interpreting the law of God, the scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament scriptures. And in their studies, they would parse every word in the scriptures, probably even to the point of discussing what the word is, if you know what I mean. Their judgments were considered to have almost divine authority. When you hear a similar thing today, a certain mullah will utter a, what do they call it? I didn't write this word down, fatwa. And that fatwa would carry supposedly divine authority. Well, the lawyers of Jesus' day carried similar authority. And judging from how they are characterized in the Gospels, they probably weren't known to be humble men. The question asked by this lawyer, as we are led to believe here, some people interpret this differently, but it seems that this lawyer's question was not sincere and humble. Now, some say when he was tempting Jesus, he was simply asking a sincere question. He was simply wanting to know what Jesus thought. But it seems to me that his question was an attempt to trick Jesus, probably into saying something incorrect about the law, because they looked down their long noses at Jesus, you know. Jesus wasn't properly trained and credentialed. He didn't sit at the feet of the proper rabbis, and sooner or later they assumed that Jesus would slip up. Now imagine, if you will, this scene between Jesus and this lawyer. I would call it a conversation between two lawyers. One was human, one was divine. You remember at age 12 in the book of Luke, when Jesus was in Jerusalem with his parents to celebrate Passover, and as they were about to leave, they lost track of him, and they searched for him diligently for 3 days, and were told that they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That was at age 12. At this point, he is around age 30, so we can consider this conversation between Jesus and this lawyer, and boy, what a mismatch it had to have been. But in the lawyer's mind, the mismatch was that he was up here and Jesus was down here. It was really the other way around. Jesus knew the law at age 12, and Jesus knew the law now. And he knew it in its uncorrupted form. He knew the law of God without human invention and spin. And he knew it without all of the little loopholes that fallen creatures put in to ensure that they always come out on the right side of it. And that was the problem with this lawyer. Jesus gives an answer that is absolutely brilliant. He actually begins with a counter question. Jesus says, what is written in the law? In other words, answer your own question. What is your reading of it? Now, some have suggested that perhaps the lawyer would have been wearing phylacteries, which were little leather boxes with tiny scrolls in them, bearing the scriptures on them. So perhaps Jesus, if we want to visualize a little bit, was asking, what do your own scrolls say that you're wearing? But actually what Jesus is doing is he's allowing the man to entrap himself. And the lawyer does exactly that. His answer is very perceptive. Now, how he knew it, we're not sure, to summarize the law in this way, but perhaps it was written in his phylacteries in this way. It was the answer Jesus knew he would give in any case, because Jesus knew his heart. And his answer in verse 27 is really a summary of the Ten Commandments, right? We talk about the two tables of the law. The first table, the first four commandments that are vertical, having to do with our relationship with God. And then the other six table, or the other six commandments, are the horizontal, having to do with our relationship with man. Now, by the way, when we look at the summary of the beginning of verse 27, summarizing the first table of the law, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." And some people have seen in here perhaps there's a progression. The heart is the seat of the emotions. The soul is the inner being, the center of man's personality. It's to be entirely pervaded by love for God. The strength encompasses even the body. And then he says, with all your mind, encompassing every thought. You are to love God to the fullest in every one of those areas. And then the other six commandments are horizontal, our relationship to man. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, a Jew of Jesus' day would have understood this in a nationalistic Jewish way. They weren't, and that, by the way, wasn't entirely illegitimate. Under the Old Testament or Old Covenant system, the Gentiles were the national enemies of Israel. They were spiritual enemies as well. So the Jews would have understood loving your neighbor as yourself, not as loving your Gentile neighbors, but loving your Jewish neighbors. We have to consider that fact, I think, when we interpret the parable. It's true that the Jews' hatred of the Samaritans was more out of pride than out of a jealousy for the truth of God. Jesus knew that, of course. So in the parable, is Jesus rebuking the Jews for their lack of love towards the Samaritans? And I'm asking you this question as an introduction to where I'm going with this parable. Is Jesus rebuking the Jews for their lack of love towards the Samaritans? Or is the message of the parable something far beyond that, something quite different? Well, I would suggest the latter. I would suggest it is something quite different and far deeper than rebuking them for their attitude toward the Samaritans. There's a little follow-up to the initial question of the lawyer and then Jesus' answer to him. The follow-up is in verse 28. He, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." Well, now Jesus is really getting to the heart of the matter. Because what does the Bible, what does the New Testament tell us was the one of the functions of the Old Testament law? It was our schoolmaster, right? To bring us to Christ. And nothing would more powerfully drive us to our knees, to recognize our insufficiency, our inability to obey the law of God fully, than that commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The answer Jesus gives, "Do this and you will live," requires introspection. Immediately, the lawyer, who claimed to know the demands of the law, should have thought of all of the scriptures that told him that what Jesus was asking him to do by just do this and live. He should have known that the scriptures told him that was impossible. Even the Old Testament scriptures that he would have known. He would have known, for example, how David, one of Israel's most righteous kings, said in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me." He would have known that Solomon had said in the book of Ecclesiastes, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and who does not sin." This man was a lawyer. He had to have known these scriptures. That idea that man falls short is repeated over and over in scripture. Now, he might have answered, as you remember, there was another occasion when a lawyer was told to simply keep the commandments and you will attain eternal life. It's a similar situation. And you remember that other lawyer answered probably with an even worse answer. He said, "Oh, I've done all that from my youth up." Well, this one wasn't quite that bad. But this lawyer's answer isn't much better. Verse 29, he asks this counter question. The lawyer says, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, it happens to be the answer, as I said, that Jesus knew he would give. The lawyer knew the law. That's what lawyers do. And he would have known that the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 5, gives us the vertical part of that summary the lawyer gives us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, on that point, the lawyer might have said to Jesus, I do love God with all my heart, and how do you know different? He didn't do that, but perhaps that was implied. But the second part of the lawyer's summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is also stated in the law, Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I'll just read it for you. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's right there. The lawyer knew that. Many of these lawyers had actually memorized the entire Old Testament. So if he might have said, I do love the Lord with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, the second part wasn't quite so easy. This lawyer's answer, I would say, was the typical answer of a cornered soul. He's wanting to avoid conviction. He knew the law said something about loving one's neighbor as oneself. And as a self-respecting Pharisee, he would never openly deny the New Testament law. So instead, what he does is he parses it so that if he comes up short, he finds for himself a way out. That's what the lawyer is doing here. Basically, what the lawyer is saying is, it depends on what the word neighbor is. Certainly, he didn't think it included the Samaritans. Samaritans are neighbors. The hatred between Jews and Samaritans was palpable. In fact, it was mutual. But interesting that the Jews fell short of that command to love their neighbor, not just in relation to the Samaritans, but even in relation to their own people, the Jews, they fell short. And that's why Jesus gives this parable that would hit any Pharisee, or should have hit any Pharisee, right between the eyes. The grief of the gospel. The lawyer here and the audience listening are face to face with a law that man cannot keep. It's man's malady. It's his sin disease. But Jesus isn't finished answering. He goes on to relate a parable. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan gives, I believe, the grace of the gospel, a consolation man cannot earn. I won't read the entire parable again, but it begins in verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. By the way, I will just point out, this man was not a Samaritan. This man was a Jew, we presume. Traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And then Jesus tells this story, how this man fell among thieves, how the priest and the Levite saw him there, beaten and battered and bloody, and they simply passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan came as he journeyed, and he came and had compassion and ministered to him, bandaged his wounds, and so on. Now, one question has been asked, is this passage we've read a real event, or is it a parable? There are actually good men on both sides of that question. But I would suggest that that's not really important. It's not really important. It doesn't change the meaning at all. In any case, the story that Jesus gives here would have been very believable. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a highway of blood. It was a favorite haunt for thieves and robbers and murderers. So an assault of this nature on a traveler taking place on that particular road would be no surprise to anyone hearing this story. The scenario wouldn't have been shocking, but the details of the story were intended to shock the senses of his Jewish hearers. And that was the intention of Jesus. Once again, the hatred of the Jews towards the Samaritans was great. And by the way, it was mutual because the Samaritans didn't have much respect for the Jews either. The Samaritans looked at the Jews considered themselves superior to the Samaritans. By the way, who were the Samaritans? I've discussed this already and when we were studying our series on the Old Testament kings, but you remember the kingdom of Solomon was divided between two kingdoms, between the Boam boys, as one of my professors called Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam established the kingdom to the north, the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam established the kingdom of Judah to the south. And in the north, remember that Jeroboam set up those two golden calves. He corrupted the religion of the Jews immediately. The kings of the northern kingdom, beginning with Omri, made Samaria their capital. Omri's son was Ahab. And under Ahab, they built a temple to Baal in Samaria. To any good Jew, Samaria represented rebellion and idolatry. And a good Jew had a legitimate reason for feeling that way. When the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the Assyrians forced themselves by marriage upon the Jewish population, and they created a race that was part Jewish and part Assyrian. And of course, to any good Jew, that was a pollution of the Jewish race. Even Jesus had once said to a Samaritan woman, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship for salvation is of the Jews. So even Jesus acknowledged that the Samaritans were inferior, at least as far as their religion was concerned. The Jews in general were hateful and prideful towards the Samaritans, and the Samaritans were hateful back. There was plenty of hate to go around. But I don't believe that Jesus' primary purpose in this parable was to teach the Jews to be more tolerant of the Samaritans or the Samaritans to be more tolerant towards the Jews. I don't believe that it was taught to teach us to be more tolerant of people who aren't like us. I don't think it's taught primarily to tell us that we need to have more love for needy people in general, although that is an additional teaching in this parable. I believe the main teaching of this parable is to present a powerful gospel lesson. A lesson of God's compassion on sinful man. And it was given for any who might have ears to hear, not just for this particular lawyer. Now the story condemned the lawyer as representative of the Jewish nation, but it condemned him on multiple levels, whether or not he was aware of it. Let's begin with just the personal level. It was a personal condemnation of this particular lawyer. If we simply look at the characters in the story, the parable, as representing common humanity, what Jesus' question of verse 26 did not do, what is your reading of the law? The parable would do that. Even on the most basic human level, it was as if Jesus was saying, "Mr. Lawyer, you are not keeping the law." The man in this parable who travels from Jerusalem to Jericho and falls among thieves, you'll note, is not a Samaritan. He is a fellow Jew. He's a brother, as he would have been called. The priest and the Levite, who would have been on a similar social level to this lawyer, well, they were also Jews. So if for nothing else than by virtue of their Jewishness, the priest and the Levite should have been willing to help a brother in need. Now whether the lawyer, thinking of himself on this dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho, would have offered to help this one in need, whether or not that would have been the case. Jesus leaves that for the lawyer to answer within his own soul. And by the way, that is one of the great benefits of the parabolic method of teaching. In a sense, what Jesus is doing is he's simply presenting a story rather than saying, "You, sir, are condemned." He didn't do that. Peter Master says, as a means of communicating the gospel, a parable is remarkably helpful because it strangely opens the mind of even a hostile hearer. It places the iron fist of the gospel in a velvet glove. Instead of pointing the finger and saying, you, you, you. By the way, there are times when the Lord does that too. It presents a needy lost sinner in the third person. Masters continues, he says, parables and miracles provide a fascinating framework for the gospel that will engage the listener, enable the compassion of the gospel to be sensed, and make the potentially offensive thrust of a spiritual assault bearable and effective. So Jesus is using this parable instead of pointing his finger directly in this lawyer's face and saying, sir, you are guilty. But on a personal level, that lawyer was guilty. Let's expand it a little bit and consider it on a national level. The lawyer and his fellows in charge of the Jewish state are also condemned in this parable. Leaders in Israel were God's ministers to minister to God's flock. God was the chief shepherd, and they were under shepherds under his authority. Some of them were civil leaders. They might be called elders. We see these words throughout the Old Testament. Elders, heads of tribes, princes, captains, governors, rulers. But all of them were considered under shepherds under the chief shepherd, which was God. Even more importantly were the spiritual under shepherds, especially priests and Levites. Later on in the kingdom, there would also be under, during times of Reformation, there would be those who would go forth traveling to teach the people the law after long periods of neglect. Somewhere in this category, the lawyer who questions Jesus on the occasion of this parable, he would have placed himself. He would have recognized himself as a man who should have been a shepherd in Israel. He should have at least understood the proper role that he, as a minister, was sent to love and to care for the flock of Israel. Even he and others among his fellow men. So really, not only the lawyer was condemned for neglect, but the elders in general of Israel were condemned for neglect. Now, in Old Testament times of spiritual decline, the prophets condemned these shepherds for a number of things, but mainly for their neglect, but also for other sins that they committed. I'm just going to go through a few passages that talk about the shepherds and what God, how God looked upon these shepherds and the sins they were committing. Isaiah 56 and verse 11. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Then there's Jeremiah 10 verse 21. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper and all their flocks shall be scattered. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. Ezekiel also says, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Great condemnation. And amongst those condemnations of those neglectful shepherds, number of places in the Old Testament, God promised to the faithful that one day I will give you shepherds according to my heart, Jeremiah 3, verse 15, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Or Jeremiah 23 and verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall there be lacking, says the Lord. So, through this parable, on the personal level, the lawyer is condemned. On the national level, the religious leadership of the Jews is condemned for their lack of care. Now, it's easier for us if we just put all of the condemnation on them. It's easier for us if we fail to consider what the rest of the parable has to say. But I'd like us to consider it on the spiritual level. What is the real message of the Good Samaritan? Or I should ask the question, who is the Good Samaritan? I put as a handout in your bulletin an early church interpretation, a historical interpretation. You just have that ready, because in a few moments I will look at it in more detail. But this is the interpretation of Augustine of this particular parable. And Augustine saw the basic elements of the gospel in the parable. Now, I don't agree with everything Augustine says here, but basically he sees the certain man as representing Adam. He says Adam himself is meant. We could say mankind in general. Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Jericho signifies our mortality. The thieves are the devil and his angels. Well, let's hold off on that, and we're going to go back and look at that in just a moment. And let me just say this about the interpretation of Augustine. And perhaps because he does go too far in a few areas in this commentary. A lot of commentary, Bible commentary in the early church was, and that would be Augustine's time and even leading up to Augustine, they had a problem with over-allegorizing. I've actually given you some examples in the past. They would take a biblical story and they would draw meanings out of it that went way beyond the intention of the story. And they would throw in details that had no basis in Scripture whatsoever. Origen, the early church father, took this allegorical method sometimes to laughable extremes. And I read to you one time Abraham's marriage to Keturah, how all of the children represented this virtue or that virtue. And a lot of Roman Catholic teaching, even to this day, misunderstands important Bible doctrines, that neglects the literal nature of certain passages of Scripture because they're allegorizing instead of understanding historical passages in a literal way. A lot of that goes back to the early church. And so some would rightfully have a little fear of any tendency to over-allegorize a particular passage. Many who came later, especially during the Reformation and after the Reformation, they were overly cautious about straying too far from the most obvious and surface meaning of a Bible text. So when Calvin would read the Good Samaritan, and by the way, Calvin read Augustine, he was greatly indebted to Augustine, especially on the central truths of the gospel and salvation and so on. But he rejected Augustine's interpretation of this parable completely. The modern interpreters, almost without exception, have taken the gospel out of the parables in general, almost completely. They've turned them into stories with a little moral lesson, and the details of the story really have no spiritual meaning. They're just a part of a good storytelling. That's what the moderns do. So it's no surprise that we won't find any of Augustine's perceptions in modern interpretations of the Good Samaritan. But there's a solid Reformed tradition that, like Augustine, sees the gospel in almost every detail of this parable. Now, whether we can determine it with precision or not, and I'm a little more hesitant when it comes to specific correlations of this detail in the parable means exactly this. But a number of the old commentators see the parable of the Good Samaritan as a gospel presentation. By the way, one of them I put on the back table. There was a commentator, he was an Anglican who was evangelical in his understanding, lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. I've put a copy of his interpretation of the parable on the back table. That's there for you to pick up later if you're interested. If, and I mentioned Calvin, and I think because Calvin was so prominent a figure in the Reformed tradition, many commentators, even Reformed commentators, will, perhaps out of respect for Calvin, or maybe out of the fear of agreeing entirely with Augustine, who did carry some things too far, they have a tendency to take Christ out of this parable. Now, I think when you take Christ out of the parable of the Good Samaritan, you also take the gospel out of it, and the parable falls apart. So my question once again is, who is the Samaritan? I believe the parable is a picture of Christ and the gospel. I believe that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And I'd like to give you a number of reasons why I believe that to be so. And like I said, I'm saving, I think, one of the most powerful reasons until the end. But let me just give you a few reasons that I came up with. And the first one is that there are two parables that Jesus himself interprets, the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Both of those have a stated gospel meaning. They both have a character who represents God in the work of the gospel. We're told that Jesus said that if you understand this parable, you will understand all parables. So one reason would be that I believe that Jesus has told us that the parables are primarily for the purpose of relating the gospel. That's the first reason, probably the weakest reason. Let me go to a second reason. And that would be that nearly all of the extended parables, meaning the ones that aren't just one or two sentences, like a little simile or comparison, any of the parables that have a significant character development will have a character in them who represents God, either God the Father or God the Son, or perhaps both. Parable, the certain king who arranged a wedding for his son, for example, has both God the Father and God the Son. The story of the prodigal son has the father, who of course represents God. The vineyard parables that I've been preaching over the last few weeks, the owner of the vineyard is God. So it wouldn't be out of line for us to look for a God character in the parable of the Good Samaritan, following that same formula. So that would be my second reason. Let me give you a third reason why I believe that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Several details in this parable are used symbolically in other parts of Scripture. They're not just wild. When Augustine presents these details as having gospel significance, it's not just wild speculation. So if you look at your little interpretation of Augustine there, he talks about Jerusalem as being the city of heavenly peace. Well, that's very accurate biblically. It's presented as that throughout the Psalms, for example. Jericho is the accursed city. That's also a biblical truth. That comes right out of the book of Joshua. So Augustine has some biblical basis. He's not just speculating wildly for these two cities. When Augustine suggests that the certain man represents Adam in his journey from paradise to a fallen state, that's not an unreasonable speculation. There certainly is a biblical understanding there. Augustine says that the thieves represent the devil and his angels, stripping man of his God-given virtue. And I would say that's also in keeping with Jesus' own words. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And look at verse 9. could even look back at verse 8, verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers," ministers of Satan, in other words. "But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." By the way, Satan is called the destroyer. He's a murderer. All of these things are attributable to Satan. And then he says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So for Augustine to say that the thieves represent the devil and his angels, that's a very reasonable biblical interpretation. Then Augustine goes on to say that sin is represented by open wounds in the man who falls among thieves. Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And the Lord is talking about the horrendous spiritual condition of Israel. He says at the second part of verse 5, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Reasonable interpretation, I think. Now, how about the priest and the Levite? The priest and the Levite in the entire Old Testament system in the New Testament are presented as inadequate, insufficient to help or to save sinners in need. So it's not unreasonable to say that the Levite and the priest were not able to provide the help that this man needed. And then Christ, the Samaritan, comes. He's represented of binding up the wounds of sin. That is also pictured in the Old Testament, if you would look back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 17. Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, the Lord says, "For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her.'" He binds up our wounds, the wounds of sin, which are like putrefying sores, open wounds. And then Augustine talks about the pouring in of oil and wine. Those were also biblical symbols having to do with the Holy Spirit and grace. Very reasonable interpretation. Augustine talks about the inn where this wounded traveler was taken until the Samaritan could return. And I think Augustine very reasonably suggests that perhaps this could be the church, where, as Augustine says, travelers returning to their heavenly country are refreshed. I would say that's not an unreasonable interpretation. But there's a fourth reason that I consider the Good Samaritan to be Christ. And for me, it was the clincher. And that is that the religious leaders themselves, in their contempt for Jesus, called him a Samaritan. Who is the Samaritan? We might almost miss it if it weren't for some light that is shed on it in the Gospel of John. So turn with me there, if you would. A couple of passages. First of all, take a look at John chapter 4. And let's consider an event in the ministry of Jesus. And remember that as Jesus went from place to place ministering, the religious leaders had their little stool pigeons, their stoolies, that followed him around and brought back information to them as to what he was up to. And I'm sure the stoolies would have noticed this event in John chapter 4. many of the Samaritans, this was when Jesus ministered to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And many of the Samaritans of that city, and the city is Sychar in the region of Samaria, John chapter 4 and verse 5 tells us that, believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Now what do you suppose the scribes and the Pharisees would have thought of Jesus for spending time in Samaria? Would they have looked upon that with favor, or would they have looked upon it with contempt? Well, I think you know the answer, but let's find it in the book in front of us by turning to chapter 8. John chapter 8. Jesus is having another encounter with the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them in verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Well, that wasn't the father that Jesus was referring to, as you know. Their father was the devil. But Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Now go down a few verses to verse 47. "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." And now notice their response. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Now what this points out to me is that it was probably a saying amongst themselves, "He's a Samaritan." Most likely they, at least beginning with that incident with the woman at the well, his time in Samaria, from that time on, they probably said, "He's a Samaritan. He's one of them." Samaritans that they hated so much. So what better way to shock them from their complacency as the shepherds of Israel than to illustrate by means of a parable how they, in their self-exaltation, were neglecting the flock of Israel, while he, as a Samaritan, hated, despised, was the one who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to eat with publicans and sinners, whom the Pharisees considered beneath them. I believe that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs, our malady, our disease. He has bound up our wounds. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Now, what does the rest of Isaiah 53 and verse 4 say? Why don't you turn there with me as we draw to a close here. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs." And by the way, that word does have to do with sicknesses. "And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You see, the gospel story is a story of a Savior who was powerful to save, but yet he is rejected by those who will not be saved. "We considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." You might say we consider him to be a Samaritan. We despised him. We looked down upon him. He was beneath us. But yet in the parable, the only one who had the compassion and the ability to save was Jesus. For we're out of time, and I just want to leave you with this thought. I'm going to continue this message next week. Question is, has Jesus Christ, the Good Samaritan, ministered to you? Has he poured in his abundant measure of free grace and of his Spirit? Is that a part of your testimony today, that you have received the gospel of this Good Samaritan? You've recognized your own sickness, and he has bound up your wounds, and you can testify to that and say, yes, he has done that for me. I was in a helpless condition, lying there in my own blood. Wasn't able to rise. Wasn't able to save myself. I was beaten and battered and helpless. And this Good Samaritan came to me. He didn't just hold his hands out and say, come to me. He does do that. But he also knows that I'm not able to come. And so he comes to me. Is that your testimony this morning? I hope it is. The grief of the gospel, a law that man cannot keep. The grace of the gospel, a consolation man cannot earn. The Good Samaritan. Next week, I'd like to look at the gratitude of the gospel, a command that man cannot ignore. There are two more verses in the parable story that are following the parable that we haven't considered this morning. I'd like us to consider those in some detail next week. Let us pray.